All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, part 16, and Lord willing, we'll get beyond verses 6 and 8 today and actually finish this chapter, at least get through the chapter, not necessarily finish it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verses 6 and 8 again. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump." That you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Once again, praise Yahweh, under the new covenant, we have a new Passover lamb. And aren't you grateful that we do? We no longer are required to yearly sacrifice over and over and over again a literal one-year-old lamb from 20 years on. I'd have been doing it for the last 40 years. How about you? Christ is, praise God, Christ is the once for all and for all time Passover lamb. As I pointed out in the last message, the Passover lamb has been changed, and thus the festival it has itself as well. It's inescapable that if the lamb has changed, then so has the feast. Yet that is inescapable. It's changed at least that much, which happens to be the most important part of the whole festival. In fact, there's evidence right here that I almost forgot to get to. In this passage that proves the same thing, that the festival has changed. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The old covenant leaven was typology for sin. I think most people would agree with it. Now, that doesn't mean that all leaven is always typology for sin, but in this case, leaven is typology for sin. The old covenant leaven is typology for sin, and therefore, typology pointing to the new covenant, and therefore the new covenant Passover is celebrated by eliminating the leaven, the sin in our lives, and replacing it, as this passage talks about, with such things as sincerity and truth, which you could call the unleavening or unleaven. Now, think about it. Under the new covenant, what would be the purpose of removing literal leaven from our homes? Now, to do so could certainly be used as an object lesson, especially for young children. But other than that, what would be the new covenant objective in removing leaven from our homes? The old covenant point was that it was typology that pointed to the new covenant. And the point or part of the emphasis of the new covenant Passover is no longer yeast in our homes, but sin in our lives. And so we can see that from even this passage, verse 8, that there's been a change even beyond for the Passover, even beyond the lamb itself. But there is much greater and convincing evidence that the Passover, along with the Old Covenant, other Old Covenant festivals, are not required elements of the law brought forward under the New Covenant. Galatians 3, 17 and 19 reveal, if you'll recall, reveal that only the law added at Mount Sinai, that is, the Mosaic Covenant and all components unique to that covenant, were fulfilled and repealed by Christ. Because, and we want to establish this again, because this is so vitally important in understanding the whole law question as to what was brought forward under the new covenant. And therefore, because of what I just said, because Yahweh's everlasting righteousness, as revealed in his triune moral law, existed prior to the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments were not repealed by Christ, as regrettably, tragically, the vast majority of modern contemporary Christianity is teaching, and are therefore still in effect under the new covenant. Christianity may not see it that way, but I guarantee you Yahweh does, as we can see from his word. Romans 3, for example, summed up by Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. He said, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" And how's he answer? He answers his own question like he usually does. God, he says, he wrote, "God forbid. Yea, we establish the law through faith." You could add, through faith. We don't abolish the law through faith. We don't make void the law through faith. We establish the law through faith, not for justification. But the law is still established. The moral law, the triune moral law of God, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, is established through the faith, the just and the justification we have in Christ, and therefore puts it still and provides it still as the standard, the moral standard by which we are to live our lives. Yahweh does not change. Therefore, his righteousness expressed in his morality does not change. And therefore, the laws that reveal to us his righteousness have not changed either. So, with that, what does all of this have to do with the festivals? Does Galatians 3, 17 and 19 reveal that the Old Covenant festivals have been fulfilled and repealed under the New Covenant? Or are they still in effect under the New Covenant? Listen, there's one simple question. One simple question should suffice to answer that question. At least, and the answer thereof. And that is, were the festivals in operation under the Adamic and Abrahamic covenants prior to Mount Sinai? Or were the festivals unique to the Mosaic covenant and therefore part and parcel of the added law? Well, I think you know the answer to that. They were, in fact, unique to the Mosaic covenant. There is absolutely no evidence that Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, or the lesser feasts were observed. I shouldn't say lesser, I should probably say secondary feast, were observed. There's absolutely no evidence that any of the Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant festivals were observed prior to the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. And of course, we are talking about prior, at least for the Passover, prior to the original Passover in Egypt, which provided the blood for the initiation of the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. In fact, it was that Passover, that is, Yahweh passing over the Israelite households, that initiated the observance of Passover and subsequent festivals, festivals under the added covenant. It was that Passover that initiated, that brought them into play, if you will. There were no prior Passovers under the Adamic and Abrahamic covenants that would have set the pattern for festival observance prior to the Mosaic covenant. And thus, it is incontestable that the festivals were not a part of the triune moral law that the Hebrews and Israelites kept prior to Mount Sinai, and were thus a part of the added covenant, fulfilled and repealed by Christ under the new covenant. Is Christ, is Christ not the fulfillment of the Passover? Well, I would hope you'd agree with me. God forbid that he's not. Is Christ not the fulfillment of the Passover? 50 days later in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, did he not also initiate the kingdom again? As Israel with the remnant of Israel, as Israel's new husband and lawgiver in fulfillment of the Mosaic typology? Just so happens it happened on Pentecost, didn't it? Just so happened? Not hardly. Pentecost was typology and was being fulfilled. He was the fulfillment of the lawgiver and the whole purpose, the kingdom relationship with Yahweh's bride, and thus was the fulfillment of the whole Pentecostal Old Covenant typology. And among other reasons, with the destruction of the Mosaic Temple in 70 AD, which finally put a complete end to the Mosaic Covenant and all observances unique to it, relative to the Old Covenant Temple in Jerusalem. The temple, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the sacrifices were ended at that point, including the Passover sacrifice. For that reason, did he not, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which finally put an end again to the Mosaic covenant and its observances to it, relative to it, is Christ therefore not also the fulfillment of tabernacles? Now, himself the temple, in whom the remnant now tabernacles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Listen to the tabernacle language here. In fact, in the King James, it uses the word tabernacle. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, in this temporary tabernacle that we as Christians now groan. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And therefore we can see that Christ fulfilled not just Passover, he fulfilled Pentecost, and he fulfills tabernacles as well. Two complementary bookends, if you'll recall, that I mentioned in either the last, or I think it was two messages ago. Two complementary bookends. What was added with the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, Christ fulfilled, and thus subtracted with the inauguration of the new covenant. The two bookends which fit perfectly. Two bookends to not only the law question, but in this case, the festival question, which when understood correctly, complement each other perfectly, and which demonstrate that the festivals are not a law requirement under the new covenant. That should suffice to take care of it, quite frankly. Now, none of this is to say that festival keeping itself is bad or wrong. Wrong. It's wrong if you're making them a requirement under the new covenant. but certainly not wrong if you choose to meet for fellowship at those designated times in commemoration of what were significant old covenant events, especially if you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. In commemoration of those significant old covenant events, and particularly Christ's greater fulfillment thereof. Certainly not wrong if you choose to fellowship, to have gatherings on the dates that represent those significant events, both old and new covenant alike. Fellowship with fellow believers is a good thing, right? Hebrews 10:25, we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's a good thing and expected of us. Fellowship with fellow believers is a good thing and can be especially meaningful at the time of the festivals. But don't overlook that we should be commemorating these events and at least Christ's fulfillment of those events on a daily basis as Christians, as we daily take up the cross and crucify ourselves to serve Him, our Passover Lamb. Isn't that what we're called to do? Aren't we called to daily look to Him as our sacrifice? What sacrifice? Well, in particular, our Passover sacrifice. Are we not daily to look to Him as our Pentecost lawgiver, as the husband who died and came back in order to redeem a remnant of Israel to serve Him in a new Pentecostal fashion? And do we not die to ourselves to tabernacle in Him on a daily basis? At least we're called to, and we should be, because if we're not, we're missing out. So don't miss the point. Don't miss the fact that under the new covenant, it's something that we should be doing daily. No problem if you decide you want to gather together on those dates. I think they're great dates to do it. Great days to have holidays and gatherings of fellowship, but we should be commemorating particularly Christ's fulfillment of those festivals on a daily basis, day in and day out. I would also point out that this is certainly one of those areas that Paul had in mind in Romans 14. In fact, let's turn and just read part of this. In fact, I would encourage you, Romans 14 and its companion chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 should be a regular feast for us. If for no other reason that those two chapters, if we'd only apply them in our lives, we wouldn't have anywhere near the schisms and divisions that we have amongst Christianity today. We're just going to focus on part of this here, but this certainly expresses it just in these few verses as well. Romans 14, verses 4 through 8, beginning with verse 4. It says, "Who art thou that judges another man's servant?" Man, you just apply that. Quit judging another man's servant where you shouldn't be, and in a fashion you shouldn't be, and boy, the divisions are going to almost dissipate. But let's read on as it applies to what we're talking about. It says, "Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falls. Yea, he shall be held up," or holden up, the King James says, "for God is able to make him stand," praise God, "even in our error, even in our brother's error." He's able to make him stand if he's doing what he's doing in these minor issues, these matters of opinion, matters of non-essentiality, God is able to make him stand even when he's doing it wrong. That's the point here. Verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another." Another, you know, some men esteem those festivals, are going to continue to esteem those days that the festivals were designated to be held on as more important possibly than others. All right. "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike." He's looking and commemorating his Passover lamb on a daily basis. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself. Here is the point of it. For none of us, if we're in Christ, living for him, for none of us liveth to himself. Why? Because we are dying daily to ourselves to live for Christ. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And therefore, whether you determine that you need to or want to or are going to make those festival dates special to you, don't judge the brother who's commemorating it on a daily basis. And those who are commemorating on a daily basis certainly shouldn't judge those who unto the Lord are meeting together and having fellowship on those festival dates. It's unto the Lord. Let's just do it unto the Lord together, however we do it. All right, now before moving on with what we find in 1 Corinthians, let me address what I know will be an objection or at least a question. Why then, in light of the last three messages concerning the festivals, that which was added and that which was fulfilled, why then, if that's the case, why then did the Apostle Paul, for example, in Acts 18:21 and 20:16, make it such a point, such an objective, to be in Jerusalem in order to keep festival? You know, as I just said that, brand new thought. You know, under the new covenant, well, under the old covenant, we saw that one of the requirements of the covenant was that they had to do it in the place where God designated, which was Jerusalem. And yet under the new covenant, there aren't many festival keepers who are going to say that they have to go to Jerusalem to keep festival, right? And they say, no, it's wherever the temple of the Lord is. Wherever Christians together meet, that's the designated area now, because we're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. But if that's the case, I had never thought about this before. Why? That adds a whole other dimension here of why was Paul so intent on making it to Jerusalem? If what the festival keepers today are saying here in America, that it can be wherever they choose to meet together to keep festival, if that's the case, why was Paul so intent on making it to Jerusalem? He could have done it wherever he happened to be at the time the festivals began. You see the point there? That's worth considering as well in regards to all of this. Now, but let's go back and let me go on with what my other thoughts here. Why then, again, did the Apostle Paul, for example, in Acts 18:21 and 20:16, make it a point to be in Jerusalem in order to keep festival? Well, the simple answer to that question is, we don't know. We simply do not know, because neither he nor the text tell us why he was so intent on keeping festival. Was it because he saw it as part of the law under the new covenant? Or was it because he saw it as a great opportunity to witness Christ to an already gathered biblically minded crowd? Much the same as, for example, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Israelites were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins at the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Or was it for some other reason? Well, once again, we simply do not know, and it is therefore speculation to say what Paul's intent was, and thus nothing can be made of Paul doing so either way. Thus, we're left with some other means for determining whether the festivals are required under the new covenant, such as Galatians 3, 17 and 19, which pretty much takes care of the question. What was added was fulfilled by Christ. The two bookends of the law question and the festival question in particular as it relates to these last three messages. All right. Hopefully, I'm not saying I've covered everything that needs to be covered, but hopefully that satisfies the question, at least to some degree, as it concerns the festivals and whether they were a part of the required law that came forward under the new covenant. All right, with that then, let's move on. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's see if we can't finish this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9 and 10. It says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. In other words, it's the old saying, in the world, but not of the world. Christians are in the world, right? Until we're taken out of the world. But we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. As in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Let's turn over to this passage. Excuse me. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where we find the following. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We take up the cross daily. We die to ourselves to live for Christ. We should be a daily sacrifice. Our bodies should be our whole being should be sacrificed to God on a daily basis. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, far too many Christians, again, that passage clearly provides to us the thing that we're not to be, though we're in the world, we're not to be conformed to the world, and we're to be transformed instead on a daily basis into the image of Christ. But far too many Christians seem to read those two verses, probably in their entirety, but they seem to nevertheless miss a very important part of what's being said here. Whereas they may get the being separate from the world instruction, and I did say may, because by examining the lives of a lot of Christians, particularly today, contemporary Christians, you'd wonder whether they get this idea that they're not to be conformed to the world, that they're to be separate, though in the world, they're to be separate from the world. But whereas they may get the being separate from the world instruction, they seem to miss the reason for being separate, or at least one of the reasons, other than the obvious, that is, as stated in Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, that because even a little leaven leavens the whole, it's also, according to Romans 12:1, it's also a part of our reasonable service, that we conform not to the world and be transformed in the image of Christ. And verse 2, it is also a means, and this is the part that more often than not I think is missed, it's also a means of proving what is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. To whom? Well, certainly to ourselves first. We better be convinced of it ourselves. You know, and if we're not, well, first of all, let me say, you know, if you separate from the world, you're going to be convinced of the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You separate yourselves from the world, and all of a sudden there's this chasm, this contrast between the blessings of living according to God's will as compared to the rest of the world. It's anything that we can boast in. It's only by His grace and mercy and in Christ that that's even possible. But when you do it, you'll be convinced. And so we've certainly got to be convinced ourselves first. We must first be convinced of these things ourselves in order, or before convincing others. Right? But shunning conformity to the world is also meant as part of our witness to, and in order to also transform the world. We're to be transformed into the image of Christ on a daily basis. But it's also for the purpose, that is for the purpose that we might be used by God in Christ to also transform the world. Transform the world? Well, don't forget that according to Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, the entire creation is waiting, breathlessly, if you will, for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, for the sons of God to finally get about the business of turning the world, if not to the liberty found in Christ, which only a remnant will ever embrace, according to Matthew 7, 13 through 14. But that's our focus, and then it goes from there beyond there. So if not turning the world not to the liberty that's found in Christ, which only the remnant will ever embrace, then at least to Yahweh's perfect law of liberty as the standard for society. Because even those who are not the remnant, even those who have not found the liberty from sin individually in Christ are still blessed beyond words when the sons of God establish His perfect law of liberty, as in Psalms 19, 7 through 11, and Psalms 119, 44 through 45, and James 2, 12, and others. When the sons of God establish the perfect law of liberty, the whole creation, the entire community of wherever they do so, are blessed beyond measure, even if they haven't embraced the liberty individually that's found in Christ. The point being, nonconformity is meant to be both internalized and externalized. As in Romans 12:21, which happens to be the last verse of this same chapter, Romans chapter 12, two bookends, if you will, essentially almost, in fact, are saying the same thing. Where in Romans 12:21 it says, "Be not overcome by evil." That's the nonconformity that Paul bids charges Christians with in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not overcome with evil. To what end, though? Well, he tells us, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, where we're to take every thought, not just our intentions should be not just to take our thoughts, but every thought captive to obedience in Christ, and thereby bringing down the strongholds built upon those thoughts that need to be taken captive for Christ. Overcoming evil with good, with righteousness, with God's perfect law of liberty. The fact is, any internalizing, and the Scriptures, the New Testament particularly, are full of passages about internalizing the Christian walk. That's where it begins, with our hearts fully surrendered unto Christ and God. But any internalizing, well, let me say it this way, all internalizing is fulfilled by externalizing. It begins by internalizing, but it's fulfilled by externalizing. Otherwise, particularly in what we're talking about here in this nonconformity with the world, otherwise, as separatists, which is what we're called to be, we become isolationist. And that's what Paul is saying he doesn't want to happen back in 1 Corinthians 5. Otherwise, as separatists, we become isolationist, which prevents us from evangelizing the world. By the way, for the purpose of dominionizing the world. It doesn't end, once again, with just the internalization, but also with the externalizing. And that is evangelizing the world in order to dominionize the world, overcoming evil with good on behalf of our Lord and King. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verses 9 and 10 again, it says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. You know, we're going to have commerce with them. There's going to be other reasons to be with them. So he says, I'm not talking about, at least in this context, I'm not talking about those in the world. I'm not talking about disassociating yourselves completely with a world that's full of such people. That's not what he's saying. I'm not talking about them. But even then, we've got to stop there before we go to what he is talking about and say, to what extent? To what extent are we allowed to associate with non-believers? Did Paul mean for this to be an open-ended endorsement for Christian, non-Christian relationships? What do you think? I think you know better than that. Well, this is certainly an instance where Psalms 119, 160 NASB, where the sum of God's word needs to be applied to this question. There are certainly limits as to how much association with non-believers is allowed. 1 Corinthians 15:33, for example, and the principle found therein certainly shows us that we need to limit how far we go. Bad, it says, bad company corrupts good morals. Now, how much more so if within the fellowship you're allowing such people to be involved in intimate Christian fellowship? How much more so there? But it also applies to the world. Bad company corrupts good morals. Plain and simple. There needs to be limits on our fellowship with any bad company. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look over it. Let's go to this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Yeah, you're going to have commerce. You're going to brush shoulders with the people of the world. Yes, you're going to have relationships with them. But don't be unequally yoked with them, as two oxen in the same yoke. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You'll have commerce, but don't be in partnership with them. You don't have the most important feature of life or worldview in mind. How can you end up where you want to end up with somebody that has a worldview that's so diametrically opposed to what yours is? Ah, would apply to marriage especially, wouldn't it? Don't. Yeah, you'll have relationships, even with those of the other sex amongst the non-believers. But don't be unequally yoked with them. Why? 1 Corinthians 6:14 and continuing. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Yeah, you're going to have fellowship, but don't have that kind of fellowship. Because for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, tabernacling in Christ. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, praise God. Wherefore come out from amongst them, And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Be of the world, you're in the world, but not of the world. And I will be, and as a result, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The extent of relationship with non-Christians, listen to me, begins and ends with who is influencing who. Anytime our relationship with non-believers is one where they are the dominant influence, we know we've gone too far. And the relationship must either change or it must end. Now, I think of Joseph and the situation with Potiphar's wife. You know, he was in their world, but he did his absolute ultimate best to be not of their world. In this case, to become involved in a relationship with Potiphar's wife. And at first he tried to change it. He repeatedly told her, no, this can't be. And when he couldn't do that, he finally knew it. He had to end it and put an end to it. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's finish out this chapter, or at least complete the chapter. We're not going to finish everything that needs to be said here about this, but at least let's finish a reading thereof and a few comments. Verses 11 through 13, it says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such not one not to eat." You may eat with somebody for some reason that's these things who are not a Christian. But when they're a Christian, Paul says, don't even eat with them. As you're going to see, they're to be cut off. Verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" Now listen to this. "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without," outside the church? "Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now, those last two verses of this chapter take us back to where this chapter began, with the man caught up in incest. That's what Paul is referring back to. This is all ties together here. And as we will see, when, Lord willing, we get into chapter 6, that unless the adversary, the Satan, as I pointed out in previous messages, unless the Satan, the adversary that Paul talks about turning the man in incest over to, is the Corinthian government, unless that's the case, we've got some real problems harmonizing what's found here in the latter part of chapter 5 with what's found in the first part of chapter 6. In fact, you might want to just, because we're not going to get into it all now, but you might want to just do a reading yourself now. Take out the chapter subdivision between chapters 5 and chapter 6, which of course originally wasn't there in Paul's epistle. Start with the last two verses of chapter 5 and read on through the first four verses of chapter 6. And see if you don't recognize a problem here that almost seems like Paul is contradicting himself. Now, we know he's not, so there's got to be an answer to what's described there. But see if you can't pick it out and then maybe work it over yourself and see if you can't come up with some answers. Because unless there's got to be something that helps to harmonize what seems to be a dichotomy in these two chapters. Consequently, we're not going to get into that now. We'll leave it right there for now and see if we can't then, Lord willing, in the next message, make better sense of what Paul is really conveying here in chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, as harmonized with chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. All right, we'll close this message right here, Stan, and let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for, Father, first of all, for the relationship that you give us in Christ, that we can look to Him as our Passover, to our husband and Pentecostal lawgiver, and the one within whom we tabernacle, and that we can do it on a daily basis, not just once a year at those designated times, and not that we can't do it then as well, but that we do it every time we take up the cross and surrender ourselves unto You to serve You as our Lord, King, Sovereign, and our Passover Lamb. We glorify You, Lord. We praise You. We thank You. We thank You for opening Your Word once again to us. Open up and use this message, Lord, at least that which is the wheat of Your Word, to those who will be hearing this message. Use it to Your praise and glory and for the advancement of Your kingdom. We ask it in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.